Last week we spoke about the discipline of God in our lives, and as it's described in the scriptures and in verses in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11. And I emphasized that God's discipline is like that of a coach that pushes you to your limits. So, hang on a sec. Are you following along? It's like a coach that pushes us, like what I just did, and the challenges, God challenges your comfort zones, doesn't he? And causes you to dig deep into the Holy Spirit in order to run the race that he has marked out for you. I also mentioned that discipline is like going through boot camp to serve in the military. And the purpose of boot camp is to break you down, break down your old self, mentally, physically, and socially, and then rebuild you into the person that the military wants you to be, to the person they need you to be, so that you think and act and perform like a soldier or a Marine or sailor, whatever branch you're in. And I think that's the way in our lives, when we come to the Lord, when we come to Christ and proclaim him as Lord in our life, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to break us down and to throw out those thoughts and attitudes and actions in our life that aren't of Christ. Paul uses rather graphic terms for this process. He says we are to put to death the old self. It's graphic, but accurate. We put to death the old self. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And trust me, that list could be a whole lot longer, but, you know, Paul only had a certain amount of ink. And then when we put to death those things, when we get rid of them in our lives, and that is a process, you know, that is a process that can be long and painful. But then the Holy Spirit rebuilds us to make us into the new person that reflects Christ in all that we think and say and do. I can remember one of the first lessons I learned as a young Christian. The guy who was teaching a group of us high school guys, we all came to the Lord about the same time, and we were all very young and raw in our faith. And he taught us SPA, S-P-A. And the bad part is I can't remember the scripture passage that he used to go along with it. But I remember SPA, your speech, your plans, your action. They all must bring honor and glory to the Lord. And then there's the part of discipline that we typically don't like to talk about, the punishment side. I mentioned it just really briefly last week. Seems like a year ago. But last week, I said that Christ took our punishment on the cross. That's true, but God still does some correcting in our lives, doesn't he? Because we still mess up. And so I want to expand on that just a little bit. When we messed up as kids, think back. When we messed up as kids, right, kids? Our parents would punish us, and most of us would agree that they would not have been good parents if they had not punished us, if they had just allowed us to do whatever and set no rules, no boundaries, what I sometimes refer to as fences in our lives, but they would not have been good parents if they would have just said, whatever. They disciplined us. They punished us when we needed it. And I'm not talking about abuse. There's a difference, and I think we know the difference between when that punishment gets taken over by the flesh and it becomes abusive. But a good parent will set boundaries and rules for the household, for their children, to train them up, to teach them right from wrong. And when a boundary gets crossed or when a rule gets broken, there needs to be consequences, right? Last week I talked about training dogs. And there's consequences when a dog does something he's not supposed to do. He's supposed to do that outside, not here on the rug. You know, there's consequences. Why would it be any different with our Heavenly Father? Sure, he's all grace and mercy and forgiveness, but he's also righteousness and justice and truth. And may we never think that one side cancels out the other. So these days, many are asking, as they look around at all that's going on in our society today, you know, with the election, the virus, the racial strife, and all that, churches splitting, churches closing, churches going through tough times, the increase in anger and mistrust that we're seeing in society. Many people are asking, is God punishing our nation? Is God punishing our nation? And I've thought long and hard about this. I've prayed about this for a long time. And I've come up with what I believe to be a solid theological conclusion. The answer to that question for me is maybe. He might be. It's entirely possible. That's just what you'd expect from me, isn't it? But honestly, though, my brain is far too small for me to answer that for our nation. I don't know God's plan for our nation. Knowing God's plan for the United States is far above my pay grade. Trust me, it's just... And you know what? I do know what he desires for his church. I know that because he's told us. It's right here. And any one of us can open the pages and look and read and see what God desires for his people. That is no mystery. God has clearly made that known to us. The epistles and the letters in the Bible contain the rules of the household for God, and we need to follow them. And if we, as God's children, are being punished, we can be sure of one thing. And I talked about it last week. As it says in Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 11, we can be sure, if we are being punished, we can be sure that God disciplines us for our good. Hebrews 12:10. Why? That we may share in his holiness. That's a good thing, isn't it? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God desires purity in his family. God wants holy children. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, we're referred to as his holy bride. And he wants to correct ungodly thoughts and behaviors and attitudes so that we may share in his holiness, and deep within us it may produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. We must remember that the goal of God's discipline is not to destroy you, but to restore you. And when you find yourself under God's discipline, it's important that you turn your attention to verses 12 through 17 here in chapter 12. And it reads like this. And verses 12 and 13 is borrowed from Isaiah 35 that George read for us earlier. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. This brief section here provides good insight into what should be our response to God's discipline. This is the voice of our coach telling us to keep going, to keep pushing, don't get lazy in this race. Don't give up in serving God. Don't lose sight of the end results. This is the voice of the drill sergeant telling us to drop and give him 30 more push-ups because we still lack proper discipline. I love the phrase in verse 14, make every effort. Make every effort. Do all that you can. Sometimes it seems like we make a half-hearted effort at peace. And sadly, a half-hearted effort to be holy. It just depends on if it's comfortable for us or not. We find that peace and holiness don't line up with the desires of the flesh. And when that happens, I'll say it again, the flesh needs to be put to death, as we quoted Paul earlier. Bitterness slowly eats away at our relationships with each other and with God. Of course, we must remain sexually pure as the people of God. This is a key area into how we as Christians should stand apart from the world. While the world revels in a mentality that says, if it feels good, do it, we need to stand in direct contrast with that and pursue purity. Esau traded his birthright for a few moments of gratification of the flesh. It wasn't a sexual need that he had. It was food. It was a temporal hunger that he had. It was a bowl of soup. And you can read about that in Genesis chapters 25 and 27. Folks, we need to be on guard against chasing after the pleasures of the world at the expense of the blessings of God. Don't be like Esau and throw it all away for a bowl of soup. When I was young, and when I knew that I had messed up, I was afraid of facing my dad. My dad was a pretty stern man. Not a lot of warmth in him. He was a good man. But when I messed up, and I don't remember Mom ever saying, "Wait till your father gets home," but she didn't have to. I knew, you know, it would be bad. But I don't remember Dad ever spanking me. That's a curious thing. I remember, I can't snap, but his snap sounded like a firecracker. And the snap and point. And when I messed up and I got the snap and point, man, that was worse than a spanking. I was afraid to face him when I messed up. Should we be afraid to face our Heavenly Father when we fall short today? Should we fear going to Him when we know that we've blown it? Verses 18 through 24 encourages us to be bold as we consider our interactions with our Father. Listen to what that says. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 25, it explains what it was like when Israel came to Mount Sinai after coming out of Egypt. Picture the scene and get a sense of the intensity of the situation. The mountain was fenced off. There was no trespassing on penalty of death. They were commanded to wash their clothes and abstain from sexual relations. There was thunder, there was lightning, and a thick cloud, and there was the sound of a trumpet and calling the nation to meet with God. There was smoke like a furnace and earthquakes, and then the trumpet sounded long, and Moses spoke, and God himself answered from the mountain. God spoke to Israel from Sinai, but warned them in every way possible to keep your distance, to stay back. And this goes on for some time, this scene of terror. And we come to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, and the Israelites are terrified, and they beg that God would not speak to them anymore. And the reaction of Israel was understanding. They wanted this fearful experience to stop. And Moses tells them in Exodus 20, verse 20, he says, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be in you to keep you from sinning." There's a lot of fear going on there. But did that fear work in promoting holiness in the people of Israel? Sadly, it didn't. Did it change their hearts? Sadly, no. This is some 40 days later, we find those same people worshiping a golden calf and saying that that was the God that brought them out of Egypt. We are in a different place. You have not come to a mountain, he says. Our relationship with God is not modeled after Israel's experience on Mount Sinai. We come to God's other mountain, Mount Zion, the name of the hill that on which Jerusalem was built. Look at the differences between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was marked by fear and terror. Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Sinai was in the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. At Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. At Zion is the church of the firstborn that is invited to draw near. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear. Mount Zion represents spirits of the righteous made perfect. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings old covenant, which was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings the new covenant, ratified by the blood of God's only Son. Mount Sinai was about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. Zion is all about invitation, open to all. Sinai is about the law. Zion is about grace. The lesson is clear. We shouldn't come to Mount Zion as if we were coming to Mount Sinai. So we can put away our hesitation and come boldly to God. Have you messed up? Come boldly to your Father, who is eager to forgive you, desiring to forgive you. We see here that also the superiority of the new covenant is repeated. Going with the theme that we've seen over and over in this book of Hebrews, how could these Jewish Christians even consider going back to the religion of Mount Sinai over the relationship with God at Mount Zion? Verse 24 might raise a question when it mentions the blood of Abel and says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood is referring to, remember when we were talking about the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and in the tabernacle. And in the temple, the priest would enter once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal on the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins. And then it talked about how Christ enters the heavenly Holy of Holies with his own blood, his perfect blood, sprinkled on the heavenly mercy seat once and for all. And that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel here it's not the blood that was shed at his martyrdom when his brother killed him. Rather, it's speaking about the blood of the sacrifice that he made, the first recorded sacrifice from man to God in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the blood of animal sacrifice. That is the blood of Abel. And now we close this chapter with a final warning. verses 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, referring to Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If we refuse to get right with the Lord, if we refuse to endure this race through faith, we need to be aware of the consequences. There were consequences for rebellion at Mount Sinai. How much more should there be consequences in resisting God's greater work at Mount Zion? When God spoke at Sinai, the earth shook, and the people were terrified. And it is the prophet Haggai through whom God says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, says the Lord in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And here he's speaking of the coming Messiah. It sure seems as if things are being shaken up in our world today. Therefore, verse 28, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Yesterday was the opening day of, the first day of open burn. And boy, did we burn. Early last summer, summer of 19, I think it was. Yeah, that was last summer. We cut down a big cottonwood tree. And it's been sitting out in our field. And we took the branches and made a couple of cones, kind of teepee shape, with these branches, so that they would dry, and everything else was just in a big pile. So I had these three things waiting to burn, and I knew those cones were going to be hot when they burned, and boy, did they burn! And I thought about our God as a consuming fire. And it's so amazing to me when we have these big burn piles, and then all that's left is just some ash. Hardly anything. And it's just amazing that all that mass, that weight, all that wood can just be reduced to nothing. Our God is a consuming fire, purifying, destroying all that is unholy. And since God is, in fact, a consuming fire, it would be best that we come to him on his terms. This is a glorious invitation to all to escape the wrath, the fire of God, through his wonderful gift of salvation. This is where we need Jesus. Thank you, Almighty God, for your grace. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your heavenly discipline, the punishment in our lives, because you desire holiness. And Lord, without holiness, no one will see you. God, I want to see you. I want to see you. Make me holy. Do that which your word promises. Cleanse and purify. And to get rid of all that is displeasing to you in my life. No matter how much I resist, no matter how painful it may be to me. God, I thank you that we can trust in your discipline, that it is for our good. I thank you for the grace that you show us as we come to Mount Zion. That when we come to you with confession, you receive us in love and grace, ready and willing to forgive. Shape us, Almighty God. Shape us that we may be used. As the world goes crazy around us, as they lose their mind over on the eternal scale, things that really don't matter. God, help us to stay focused on that which truly matters, those things that cannot be shaken, the eternal kingdom that you are preparing for us and that you are preparing us for. Let it shake, Lord. And we will find out just how firm a foundation you truly are. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.